Isaiah chapter 14. Just to let you know, because obviously where time's at, so you've got a feel for what's going to happen. We're going to read the second half of the passage, and I'll be preaching for about 20, 25 minutes max, and then we'll sing one more here. Okay. So carrying on from where Rob left off. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Foreigners will join them and unite with the descendants of Jacob. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place, and Israel will take possession of the nations and make them male and female servants in the Lord's land. They will make captives of their captors and rule over their oppressors. On the day the Lord gives you relief from your suffering and turmoil, from the harsh torment forced on you, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has come to an end. How his fury has ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which in anger struck down peoples with unceasing blows, and in fury subdued nations with relentless aggression. All the lands are at rest and at peace. They break into singing. Even the junipers and the cedars of Lebanon gloat over you and say, now that you have been laid low, no one comes to cut us down. The realm of the dead below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you, all those who are leaders in the world. It makes them rise from their thrones, all those who are kings over the nations. They will all respond. They will say to you, you also have become weak as we are. You have become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave, along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you and worms cover you. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a wilderness? Who overthrew its cities and would not let its captives go home? All the kings of the nations lie in state, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch. You are covered with the slain, with those pierced by the sword, those who descend to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trampled underfoot. You will not join them in burial, for you have destroyed your land and killed your people. Let the offspring of the wicked never be mentioned again. Prepare a place to slaughter his children for the sins of their ancestors. They are not to rise to inherit the land and cover the earth with their cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord Almighty. I will wipe out Babylon's name and survivors. Her offspring and descendants, declares the Lord. I will turn her into a place for owls and into swampland. I will sweep her with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord Almighty. The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will happen. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? Just before we pray, just to mention, in case you're wondering what we're doing, so we were going before Christmas through Isaiah in the mornings and John in the evenings. We sort of reverse things this term. So we're now looking at Isaiah in the evenings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you're a God who speaks, that you've made yourself known, that you revealed your thoughts, your plans. Father, give us grace to hear, to understand, to receive, to respond in repentance and faith. We ask it in Jesus' name, for your glory and for our blessing. Amen. So we're looking at Isaiah 13 and most of chapter 14. I've given it the title, God's Plan and Human Pride. When you are a Christian in a country that has largely turned its back on God, when you are just a small minority in a world where there are people in power in many countries who seem to be implacably opposed to Christianity, you might begin to wonder, is God really in control? Equally, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you might begin to relax and think, oh, it's pretty safe to be a non-Christian because God, if he exists, doesn't seem to have much power in our world anymore. Welcome to the world of people like Isaiah, who lived in the tiny country of Judah about 700 years before Jesus was born. People like Isaiah who actually did trust in the Lord. They lived, as I said, in a tiny country, and the number of people in their country who actually trusted in the Lord, the God of the Bible, was even tinier. Their country was in a mess. And if you looked out at the world beyond their country of Judah, there was Assyria, the current superpower intent on devouring smaller nations like Judah for breakfast. Beyond Assyria, to the south, to its south, lay Babylon. Babylon wasn't a superpower at the time, but it was already the center of culture and trade in the world. It was already the dominant cultural force in the world. You know, if a visitor, the proverbial visitor from outer space, had come and wanted to know what humans could actually achieve when they put their mind to it, you would have pointed the visitor, go and have a look at Babylon. And indeed, down throughout the Bible, Babylon stands as a symbol for the arrogant pomp and power of the world. That symbolism stretches way back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Genesis chapter 11, or it's even mentioned in chapter 10, but Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, which is the same place, where it stands for the human race thinking, look, if we all work together, we can get on fine without God. And it stretches forward into the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, Revelation 17, 18, and 19, where it stands as a symbol of the human race taking pride in its culture and commerce and basing its confidence on those things. I was writing this, preparing this sermon, I was thinking, where would you pick as a symbol like it today, at this point in history? I guess New York you might go for. Not long back in history, you would have probably chosen London. So beyond Assyria to the south lay Babylon. Beyond Assyria to the east lay Medes. In Isaiah's day, they were the barbarians of the ancient Near East. They lived beyond the eastern fringe of the civilized world, and they seemed to be always threatening to overrun it. When you say all that, not much changes, does it? In our world, as God's people, we can feel tiny. We can feel that we're in a country that's in a mess. We can identify those places which are symbols of arrogance, a pomp of power, of pride, the most impressive human culture and commerce. Equally, in our world, we can identify those who seem like the barbarians beyond the fringe of the civilized world, but who always seem like they're threatening to overwhelm us. And we might begin to wonder, where's God in all this? Is God in control? Well, I've got four 4 points this evening. The first thing we need to see in these two chapters is that God is in control. That's my first heading. The very last verse I read, 14 verse 27, "For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back?" God is the Lord Almighty, or if you've got an older translation, the Lord of hosts. You know, undergirding everything that is said in these chapters, underpinning it, is that God is in absolute control. He is the Lord Almighty. All power ultimately belongs to him. If you skim through the two chapters again, I'll just do it for you, and you note the most obvious references to God, the places where he is actually named, then among them we find 13 verse 4, "Listen, a voice on the mountains like that of a great multitude. Listen, an uproar among the kingdoms like nations massing together. The Lord Almighty is mustering an army for war." Or verse 6 of chapter 13, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." Or verse 13, "Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty." Or then repeated references towards the end of chapter 14, 14:22, "I will rise up against them, declares the Lord Almighty." Verse 23, "I will turn into a place for owls and into a swampland. I will sweep her with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord Almighty." And verse 24, "The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will happen." And then again, 14:27, "For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back?" Now, look, I've just read the places where God is explicitly referred to as the Lord Almighty. What he purposes, no one can thwart. When he stretches out his hand to act, no one can turn it back. As we look at our world, God is saying through Isaiah, we need to look with the eyes of faith. God is the Lord Almighty. He holds absolute power. No one can thwart his purposes. But that raises the question, if he has all this power, what's he doing about the people who oppose him and the people who oppose his people? That brings us to the second point. God sees human pride. God sees everything. But these two chapters tell us that what particularly draws his attention, what his eye alights on, is human pride. Verses 11 and 12 of chapter 13. "I will punish the world for its sins, the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make people scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir." So that is the thing that these two chapters particularly focus on. God's seeing human pride and his response to it. And in chapter 14, God zooms in on one individual in particular. Verse 4 of chapter 14. "You will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon." And then in a poem of extraordinary power and forcefulness, human pride is described in the most chilling terms in chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Chapter 14, 13 and 14. "You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." The essence of human pride is self-deification, trying to make yourself God. I will make myself like the Most High. There's no surprise there. That was the invitation of the snake back in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, we read, "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." That was what appealed to Adam and Eve. They wanted to be like God. The human problem is that we will not accept God's gifts while humbly obeying him. Now, we wish to be God, dispensing the gifts ourselves. And if we, it's a bit of an overview, but if we just take a step back to address a couple of issues that people studying this passage down through the centuries have struggled with. Firstly, there's the question, why is it that God, through Isaiah, is addressing Babylon and the king of Babylon when the big threat to Judah at the time was Assyria? The Babylonians wouldn't defeat Assyria and come to dominate the region for about another 100 years. So why address them? The best answer I know of is that Babylon in chapter 13 is a representative figure, the embodiment of that worldly arrogance that defies God and tramples on others in its lust for power. Babylon stands for national pride. The second issue that scholars, writers have struggled with is, who is the king of Babylon referred to here? Certainly somebody who embodies individual pride. Some interpreters have thought that the king of Babylon in chapter 14 is a symbol for Satan, that it's the fall of Satan that's being described here. But the context doesn't support that. The problem in these chapters is not Satan, it's human pride. So just as Babylon embodies national pride, it's appropriate that a figure labeled as the king of Babylon embodies individual pride. So as God looks around our world, as God looks out at our world, as he looks at us, he sees pride, he sees national pride, and he sees individual pride. So we need to honestly examine our hearts. Does God see those things in us? National pride? Oh, no. Wales is only a small country. We're not proud like Babylon. Well, one, I listened to a sermon online, I found it really helpful. The preacher said, just ask the question, whether you're Welsh, English, Ukrainian, Polish, or any other nationality here tonight. He said, ask this question, do I ever have the thought, I thank God that I am not, and then fill in the blank with another country, with another nationality? If you've ever done that, that is national pride. So when God looks at you and me, does he see national pride? And when he looks at you and me, does he see individual pride? It could be pride over lots of things. Pride over your sporting ability. I could combine with national pride today because England have beaten India at cricket. It could be concern. It could be pride over your intellectual ability. Could be pride over your looks. Pride over your career. Pride over your family, how my children and grandchildren have turned out. Could be pride over your musical ability. It could even be pride over your Bible knowledge, over your spiritual gifts, over your zeal as a Christian. You know, our hearts are such incredible factories for pride that we can take pride in the most absurd things. Things that are so clearly God's gifts to us rather than our own achievements. Pride is a horrible, horrible thing. It's just commonplace now. You know, you see some program on telly where someone's doing something creative. You see some sports personality being interviewed. Oh, you must be really proud of that. And the answer is almost invariably yes. Our world thinks it's good to take pride. The Bible disagrees. Pride is a ghastly thing. So God sees it. What does God do about it? Well, thirdly, we look at God's wrath against human pride. You might have noticed that at the heart of Isaiah 13, the passage Rob read, is the declaration that the day of the Lord is near. Verse 6, wail for the day of the Lord is near. Verse 9, see the day of the Lord is coming. Verse 13, at the end of, at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. When you read through that chapter, look at the references, some of the chapter seems to be about the final day of judgment that will come on the whole earth. For instance, verses 10 and 11 of chapter 13. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. So that's clearly cosmic. That's global. But some of the chapter is more narrowly focused on Babylon. That's, after all, how the prophecy is introduced in verse 1, a prophecy against Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw. Put them together, God is absolutely clear that there is a day of judgment coming when all humanity will be judged for its evil, when all the proud will be humbled. The New Testament is just as clear on this as the Old Testament. It just gives us the additional information that the judge has been appointed. Acts 17, verse 31, a verse that you're probably familiar with. Have I got that one down? Acts 17, verse 31 says, let's look it up, get it accurately. Acts 17:31, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Jesus is the judge. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified, who rose from the dead, who ascended to heaven, will one day return as the judge of all the world. But these passages, Isaiah 13, 14, are also telling us that God acts in human history to bring down proud nations like Babylon. Remember that Babylon at this point, chapters 13 and 14, is a symbol of human arrogance and pride in our cultural and commercial achievements. It's a symbol of nations thinking, we can achieve, it's limitless what we can achieve without God. We don't need God. And God tells them that he is quite capable of bringing against them the Medes, those who we think of as beyond the pale, beyond the edge of the civilized world, to destroy them. Chapter 13, 17 and 18. See, I will stir up against them the Medes who do not care for silver, have no delight in gold. Their bows will strike down the young men. They will not have mercy on infants, nor will they look with compassion on children. It will be the Medes and their like who do the actual destroying and go about it in their own brutal ways. But behind it will be God. Verse 19, Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the pride and glory of the Babylonians will be overthrown by God, like Sodom and Gomorrah. God has done it before, he's saying. He did it to Sodom and Gomorrah. He can do it again. That is emphasized at the end of chapter 14, where we read in chapter 14, 24 and 25, the Lord Almighty has sworn, surely I have planned so it will be, and as I have purposed so it will happen. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people, his burden removed from their shoulders. And you don't have to read the Bible to find out that that actually happened. Just go to the British Museum. This happened. The Assyrians were defeated. If we doubt that the final judgment will come, then we just need to look at the evidence of God's wrath in history. As the old hymn, "The Day Thou Gavest, Lord," has ended, it includes this line, "Earth's proud empires pass away." They do. They have done. They always will do. So Western nations in 2024, in all our pride and arrogance, need to beware. Empires, read through history, there have been innumerable empires. They've all had their day in the sun. But they've all become proud, and God has always judged that pride and brought them down. And he always will. And he will also judge proud individuals. Listen to verses 3 and 4 of chapter 14. "On the day the Lord gives you relief from your suffering and turmoil and from the harsh labor forced on you, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has come to an end. How his fury has ended." What follows from the second half of verse 4 right through to verse 21 in chapter 14 is recognized by scholars as one of the finest of Hebrew poems that's ever been written. And what is so clever about it is that it's written in a form that was sort of established in Hebrew poetry. It's written as a funeral lament. We don't tend to go in writing special songs, laments to sing at funerals. Perhaps the nearest thing in living memory was Elton John's reworking of his song "Candle in the Wind" that he sang at the funeral of Princess Diana. That was the sort of thing. So this poem is in the form of a funeral lament. But instead of being a song of grief, it's a song of joy. Remember, the king of Babylon is a representative figure. He is the embodiment of worldly arrogance that defies God, that tramples on others in its lust for power, that deifies itself. It's this pride, this arrogance, this self-deification which lies at the heart of all the horrendous acts of inhumanity which human beings still commit against one another today. That is why the tone of this song should not cause us any embarrassment. This is no cheap gloating over the downfall of an enemy, but the satisfaction and delight which God's people rightly feel at his final victory over evil. The same note of celebration is there also at the end of the Bible. When all that Babylon symbolizes is defeated. Listen, this is the last book of the Bible, Revelation 19, verses 1 to 3. "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and power and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.'" We need to make no mistake. Evil is real. Evil is horrible. Evil is very cruel. And human pride lies at the root of evil. God will defeat it, and that is a cause for rejoicing. But where does that leave us? When we hear about God's wrath against pride, none of us can be comfortable. Because pride is too much a part of the basic makeup of us all. We're children of Adam and Eve. And we are like our parents. So can there be hope for us? Well, the fourth and final thing this passage teaches us about is God's compassion. Verse 1 of chapter 14. "The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel. He will settle them in their own land. Foreigners will join them and unite with the descendants of Jacob." The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Jacob was the grandson of Abraham, the one who had the 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. So here he stands for the entire nation of Israel, what had now become two nations. But how can God have compassion on them? Israel to the north had certainly been a proud nation, and around this time was finally conquered and utterly obliterated by the Assyrians. And Isaiah has shown us that the southern kingdom of Judah was scarcely any better. And you and I must equally plead guilty to being proud as well. So how can God have compassion on us? Ultimately, the New Testament gives the answer. God himself became a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to how Paul puts it, what that involved. This is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus is truly God, but he humbled himself. He came down to earth as a man to serve proud sinners like you and me. He humbled himself to the extent of dying in our place on the cross. He took the punishment we in our pride deserved so that we could be freely forgiven. What amazing humility. The very opposite of us. What amazing love. What amazing compassion God showed to unworthy sinners. How must we respond to that incredible humility of Christ in going to the cross to die so that proud sinners like us can be forgiven? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So we need to look ourselves in the mirror. We need to look, if we can bear it, and see the pride there in our heart. We must recognize it for the horrible, ugly, offensive, cruel, judgment-attracting thing that it is. Instead of trying to be God ourselves, we must come to God and say, "You're God. You should be in charge of my life." That's repentance. And then we come to God crying out for forgiveness. Like the tax collector in one of Jesus' parables, we must say, Luke 18, verse 13, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the wonderful good news is that those to whom God gives grace to humble themselves before him, then he forgives because Jesus died for their sins so that they can be freely forgiven. So I just close with a question. Has that happened in your life? Has God given you grace to recognize your pride, to humble yourself before him, and to hear that Jesus died for those who do so? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would have eyes given us by you to see human pride for the grotesque thing that it is. Father, give us ears to hear that it's going to bring your judgment. It's going to bring your wrath. Give us grace to humble ourselves before you, to say, I am a proud sinner, but Lord, I'm sorry. You should be in charge, not me. Give us grace then to hear your word of mercy, that you do have mercy on those who humble themselves in that way, that you do have grace on them because Jesus died to save. Lord, may each of us, by your grace, have that wonderful experience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.